John 4, verses 7 through 14. This is the beginning of the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. So, fascinating story. John 4, beginning with verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life."
Good morning. If you go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 4, I would encourage you to do so, especially while I get my mic on. It's so good to see so many out with us this morning. I thank each and every one of you for being here. Certainly an encouraging time to worship and praise our God, honoring him and glorifying him in the ways that he deserves. Glorifying him with our voices, with our thoughts, with our acts of worship. And this morning, I want us to talk about what it looks like when we are truly tapped into this living water that it talks about in John chapter 4. You imagine this woman in John 4, and she's just going about her day. She's just going to the grocery store, as we might call it. She has a vessel much larger than this one in my hand, let's make that clear. But she's going to get water. An essential aspect of life, and this is just something she's done every day for who knows how long. But this time's different because there's this man sitting by the well. And so she's just going to go up and do what she normally does. Draw from the well. And Jesus asks her for a drink, and we read of what happens. This common interaction turns into this deeply divine conversation of what true satisfaction looks like. And the promise that he makes her is astounding. Never thirst again? Stop carrying this thing with me every day? I think it's lost on us a little bit today where we have water brought straight into our homes, and it's clean. You don't have to do anything to prepare it necessarily. Never thirst again. And of course, we understand when we truly read what Jesus is saying there that it's not about the physical water, but it's about spiritual living water. And he says that this is the kind that will become a spring that will well up to eternal life. It will overflow in you. If you read the Gospel of John, you don't have to go too much farther to realize that Jesus uses this idea of living water once more over in chapter 7, if you turn a page or two in your Bible there with me, to John chapter 7. This morning, I want us to talk about what it means for us to have a life that is overflowing the way Jesus talks about in John chapter 4 and the way that he talks about it here in John chapter 7. Because if I were to ask you this morning,
Do you feel like you're overflowing right now as you sit here? Do you feel like you're overflowing with eternal life, with faith, with love? Jesus says we can and we should be. In John chapter 7, he says this in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This morning I want to talk about this question. Can you and I really have this kind of overflow life that Jesus talks about here? I think to begin this conversation, though, we have to understand what kind of drink he's actually talking about. What's the nature of this water? And that it's not a physical water quenching a physical thirst, but that it is quenching a spiritual thirst. Something much deeper and truer and fuller to who we are. A little bit of context of John chapter 7 as a whole. We won't take the time to read the whole chapter, but it's fascinating to see what leads up to Jesus making this proclamation. He says he makes it on the last day of the feast, this great day. And if you read in John chapter 7, the first few verses, you realize that this is the feast of booths or tabernacles. You can go back into Leviticus 23 and see all the details of what was required there, but the detail that sticks out to me every time I read it is the fact that this, what it's named for, is the fact that the people had to live in tents for a week. And Leviticus 23 says why. God says, "I want you to remember that when I brought you out of Egypt, I had you live in tents." Why would that be? Because you're not trusting in yourself anymore. You're trusting in me. And so this is the context. This is the activity, the celebration that's going on when Jesus says this. But if you keep reading through John 7, you realize that there's a lot of thought being placed around Jesus at this time. It starts as early as the first 9 verses of chapter 7 when his brothers are saying, "Hey, you should go up and go to the Feast of Booths. You know what? Do some of those miracles you've been doing. Why don't you go out and just proclaim yourself? Prove to everybody who you are." And it's interesting to see there in verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed him." So his own family, physical family through Mary, were struggling with this idea of who he was proclaiming to be and the things that he was doing. And then you keep going on, and you see that as he's teaching when he goes up later, that the people are astonished by his learning. How does he know so much? How is he so well educated for being a carpenter's son? Some people go so far as to say, he's a good man. And yet some will rebut that statement and say, no, he's leading the people astray. In fact, the Pharisees were firmly entrenched in that way of thinking, so much so that they're the ones who are seeking to arrest him. They saw him as a criminal, not a good man. And so there's all this discussion going around of who Jesus is, what he's doing, what he's about, and he stands up on this last day of the Feast of Booths, and he makes this proclamation. And the fascinating thing to me is that he's inviting all of these people. His brothers, the folks who are saying, "Yeah, he's a good man," though they don't have the full picture. He's inviting those who are saying that he's actually leading people astray from God. He's inviting the Pharisees themselves. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Again, this is not a physical water, but it's the idea that we're thirsty for more. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 6 on his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Being right with God, is that what we're thirsty for? And Jesus says, if you're truly thirsty and truly hunger for that relationship, you will be satisfied. John 6:35 talks about a similar idea where Jesus is talking about himself as the bread of life. He who comes to me, believes in me, he's never going to thirst, he says, very similar to what he tells the woman at the well in John 4. There's no need to go anywhere else. The fascinating part, thinking about when Jesus is talking about this, the people have in mind already their ancestors' times in the wilderness, when they were going around in tents and they didn't know where they were going to get their next drink or their next meal, except that God tells them that he will provide. Paul makes a fascinating connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me. And the point that he makes is that Jesus was satisfying them just as he satisfies us, through the realization that God divinely provides for our needs. In 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses read this way. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." If you remember very early on when the people leave Egypt, they're worried about water. That's the thing that they need first and foremost. It's the thing that's essential to life. You can survive a lot longer without food than you can water, and so they automatically go to, where are we going to get a drink? And God tells Moses, strike that rock, and water comes forth. Paul here makes the connection that just as God provided physical water in the wilderness for those people of Israel back in Exodus's time, that he provides spiritual renewal and refreshment for you and for me. Why? Because he allowed his son, the rock, to be struck for your sake and my sake, so that life could come forth. But here's the thing we have to realize if we would accept Jesus' invitation to come and drink of this living water. If we would come to drink, and if we would never thirst again, we must do as the Samaritan woman did in John chapter 4. Go back there with me into John chapter 4. Specifically, I want you to pay attention to verses 28 and 29 right now. Mike Hawk referenced this in his scripture reading at the beginning, but he said that this is just the beginning of the conversation. The woman, after Jesus makes the statement about the living water, she says, "Sir, give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming back here." And Jesus seems to change gears completely and says, "Go call your husband." But he's actually helping her realize that she needs to do something first before she comes to take the living water. He has this conversation with her about true worship, true devotion to God, spirit and in truth, the things we've been talking about the last few weeks, a deeper faith that's fully committed to glory and honoring its God. The disciples come back in verse 27, and they're a little bit confused of this woman being there, but notice what happens in verse 28. "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And the people come out, and they're going to see for themselves." I love the Bible for a lot of reasons, but I love the little details that the Holy Spirit thinks it's important enough that you and I have. That this woman has this conversation with Jesus, and she doesn't even take the thing she brought with her. She leaves the water jar to go and tell people about this living water she's just encountered. You see, for a lot of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, and for visitors this morning, we do this all the time. We carry around our water jars thinking, well, I know I have this living water in Christ, but maybe if something better comes along, maybe I'll just hold out and get a little bit of something from the world or from other people. This woman leaves this. And as far as we're concerned, she never picks it up again. She doesn't need it anymore. Now, surely she needs to go get physical water. But from the understanding that because she has had this encounter with Jesus, she does not need anything else to have a right relationship with God anymore. And the same is true for you and for me. He is all sufficient in sustaining us, so much so that we will overflow with this living water, this relationship with God. In Isaiah 35, you see just one example of a lot of times in God's Word where He will describe this spiritual refreshment and renewal and satisfaction as water. It's what we need. It's essential to survive. I'm just going to read part of this here for us. In Isaiah's prophecy, really, he's alluding to Jesus, and you'll see that starting in verse 5 when we read here, some of the things that Jesus actually does. In Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground of springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness." Isaiah goes on and describes that these are the people who are focused on walking in God's way and returning to God's presence and focused on Him, and that this highway can be accessible to anyone. But notice how he says this happens, how this water is brought forth, where particularly. It's not just anywhere. It's in a desert. Now, I haven't been to a desert personally. Maybe you have. But I know one thing, if anything, from coloring books and cartoons and documentaries have taught me anything, is that there's not a lot of accessible water in deserts, at least for drinking purposes. When you get into a verse like Psalm 84, you understand why it talks about this valley of Baca. And Baca there literally means weeping. But in Psalm 84, it alludes to this valley. But it's not about weeping here now. Look at what it says here in Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." When we walk in this way of righteousness that Jesus makes accessible to us, that He exemplifies for us, that He guides us on, if we're in that way, you and I too can take desert places, spiritually speaking, and turn them into an oasis, into a verdant, lush place. And this can be a struggle sometimes to understand, because a lot of times we think of the surroundings influencing us. If I'm in the desert, that's terrible. Instead of what can I do to influence the place around me? How often do we define ourselves, determine our mood, by our circumstances and our surroundings? You, very well this morning, may be in a spiritual desert. And I'm even talking, all of us, from even the very youngest among us. Whether it's struggles at home with family, getting along with a brother or sister, going to school, the parents going to work, there might be real struggles there. Certainly there's heartache for many of us. We feel like there's no water. Why? Because we're going and looking for it in places that it's not promised to us. Psalm 84 says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, God." They go from strength to strength. It's not because they're going to this area around them and finding water. They're the source of water. Jesus says, rivers of living water come out. That you are filled with this relationship with God, and everybody around you ought to know it. If you are overflowing, if you're walking in true faith. I can be in a spiritual desert, but my strength and confidence and hope and trust in the living God makes rivers come forth. Now, it's important to keep this in context, especially with the water metaphor, that back in John chapter 7 and verse 39, John actually tells us what Jesus is talking about when he talks about living water. He says, "This he said about the Spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit that's going to come once Jesus has been glorified, when he's been beaten, when he's been crucified, when he's died, buried, and then rose again, when he's ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, then the Spirit comes, which is why it talks about it the way it does in John chapter 7. But for you and I today, we have to appreciate this. The living water, the overflow mentality, comes from putting our strength in God and realizing that when he is in our lives, that when we abide in him, he abides in us by the fact that he gives us part of himself. Ephesians chapter 1 explains this and how the Holy Spirit plays this role in our salvation. We can go to lots of verses and talk about how the Holy Spirit is convicting men of sin and speaking through the recorded word of God into our hearts and calling us to pay attention to these things, to hear God's word for what it is. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that there's this distinct role that makes the Holy Spirit a spring of hope. In verses 13 and 14, "In him," referring to Jesus, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." It's a spring of hope, knowing with confidence that there's a guarantee of where I will spend eternity. If I abide in God, and God abides in me. If I'm following his son. You turn to another passage, such as Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, talk about the fruits of the Spirit. And in the context of this chapter, he's talking about walking in the Spirit, very similar to the way that was talked about in Isaiah 35, the way of righteousness that you and I are called to walk in. Now it's the idea that we're walking in step with the Spirit. We're walking in accordance to God's will as he's revealed it. And he talks about all these characteristics, the things that will overflow from us. The love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things, those are the behaviors that will overflow from us. When we realize that I don't need to go somewhere else to find satisfaction, but it is in my relationship with God. And when I understand this, I can finally be free to pour over the way that I am intended to. You see, a lot of times this idea of overflowing, pouring out myself for other people, Paul talks about it as a drink offering when he writes to Timothy. He's referring to his death there. But this is very similar to what John already talked about at the table, the living sacrifice that I'm called to pour myself out. But you think, I only have so much of myself, or I can't keep extending myself this way. And certainly we all have a time and a place and limits to certain things we can do. But is that based on what's really possible? Or is that based on how much trust you put in God over yourself, or a situation, or another person? You see, back in John chapter 7, the verse that we read this morning, verse 43 makes it clear that this invitation that Jesus offered caused division. Some people are like, yes, this is him. They got it. At least the part that they were supposed to. This is the Christ. This is God's promises being fulfilled. And other people are saying, let's get him. He is no good. He's spreading lies. We need to arrest him. So the question becomes, should we believe this invitation to living water? Should we accept it? If I allow myself, and if you allow yourself, to turn to God as the spring, the fountain of living water that he calls himself, for all purpose and all satisfaction and all direction, when I turn my deepest longings and the way that I define myself to him, I can overflow. I don't need to be worried. I can trust in him, and I am free to give myself fully to his will in love for the Almighty himself and the people that he's created in his image. I can overflow. And if you still struggle with believing that, I just want to show you a few examples from the first century church. Go with me into the book of Acts. Let's start in Acts chapter 4. Do you believe that you can have an overflowing life this morning? You see, Peter and John did. They overflowed with boldness. In Acts chapter 4, they've healed this lame beggar. The gospel is being spread among Jerusalem because of the things that are being done. And then, of course, the Pharisees are not super happy about this, so they go and have a little powwow with Peter and John, trying to convince them to stop, because this is annoying. We got rid of Jesus, so stop. But Peter and John make it very clear that they didn't stop anything. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, they begin this conversation, and then this light bulb goes off for them. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, they're not overflowing of any will or initiative of their own, except for the fact that they had a relationship with the Creator. And these people recognized that. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak but what we have seen and heard." This makes them upset. They strictly charge them not to keep teaching what they already did and send them out. And then they go pray for more boldness. And then they keep proclaiming the gospel. I, too, you as well, can have this confidence in your faith that no matter whether the word is in season or out of season, we can be Christians. We can live a life faithful to God, and we can tell other people about him confidently, boldly, and lovingly. We can overflow like Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, if you turn a few pages with me there. If you remember the story here in Acts 9, this is a disciple named Tabitha who had passed away. She had died. And it's fascinating to see some of the things that are recorded of her. Besides the fact that she's raised back to life, that's certainly impressive. But even before that happens, notice what she's remembered for. Beginning in verse 36 of Acts 9. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. It's amazing. To say nothing of the fact that Peter brought this woman back to life. Look at the type of life she had led up until this second chance, you might call it. This second renewal of life. What was she remembered for? She was full of good works and acts of charity. The people mourning her were showing Peter, this is the tunic she made for me when I was sick. This is the thing she gave me when I had nothing else to wear. This was her heart for God in thinking of other people before herself. That is a life overflowing as a disciple of Jesus in service. And you and I can overflow like Apollos in Acts 18 with obedience. Turn once more with me in your book, in your Bibles, in the book of Acts, this time to chapter 18. In verse 24, we meet this man. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. You've got a man who is eloquent, competent in the scriptures. He's bold in his faith. But the scriptures in Acts 18 make it clear that he only knew the baptism of John. And so when two disciples of Jesus hear this, Aquila and Priscilla, they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I encourage you to read that and understand what that means. Because if the thing that the scripture tells us that he doesn't understand is that he only knows the baptism of John, I'm pretty confident that the thing that they're explaining to him more accurately is that there is another baptism. That there's the baptism for the remission of sins in Jesus Christ. And then when he's sent off, he's obeyed that. Because the brothers are encouraging him. That he goes on preaching. That Paul will reference him in the letters to the Corinthians as a fellow worker now in the Lord. Would you be willing to obey the word of God more accurately? You see, for Apollos, it wasn't about pride, or I've done this my entire life, or this is the way that my family's believed it, or I'd have to totally change some things about who I am and what I do to obey this aspect that I didn't quite understand before. But he was overflowing with obedience, to the point where when he realized he didn't understand the word of God as accurately as he did after Priscilla and Aquila, he made a change. He was quick and passionate to pursue God's righteous way. You and I too, like Apollos, can overflow with obedience. I just want to point out one thing to you before we leave these three examples. These three are human beings. These four, if you count Peter and John. They were everyday, normal people with schedules, concerns, burdens, worries, distractions, struggles. Not unlike you and I. And yet, they overflowed with God-glorifying works. Why? Because they were drinking living water, overflowing with living water, God's truth. We're going to keep this conversation going the next 3 days. Tomorrow night begins our three-night series of our Vacation Bible School, talking about how we can overflow, tapping into the living water that Jesus talks about in John 4 and John 7. I encourage you, if you haven't made plans yet, to make it a priority to be here as we look at examples from Jesus' life that show us how we can overcome our fears, love and serve others, and trust and obey God more than we currently are. that we might overflow. Regardless of age, the youngest to the oldest, there will be an opportunity to be encouraged and to develop a deeper relationship with our Creator and our Father. But I need to go back to one more thing, and that's Jesus' invitation in John chapter 7. The question is, have you actually accepted that invitation? Have you come to Jesus? And have you drank that living water? Have you believed in Him, as the Scriptures talk about, so that you repent of your old way of living, turning away from sin and turning back to God? Have you confessed Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, as the Son of God that the Scriptures bear out that He is? Have you been baptized, buried with Him for the remission of your sins, so that as those sins can be washed away, the promise is given in His Word that you can be overflowing with living water? That opportunity is for you this morning. Just as the people in Jesus' day had the opportunity to respond, you and I will respond right now as we reflect on where we are and where we stand with our Almighty Creator. Consider these things, and if you realize something needs to change, if you realize you haven't obeyed the gospel, do as Apollos did. Overflow with that obedience, that desire to be right with Him. What are you waiting for? There's no reason to delay if you understand. If you just have questions about these things, we want to talk to you. We want to answer them from God's Word. Remember one another. Pray for one another. And pray that we all might be overflowing to love and serve one another and to glorify God. But if there's anything that we can do for you right now, why don't you come forward to the front of this room as we stand and as we sing.